Background here in on this themes for discipleship from the Gospel of Mark. I've had the privilege for really the last year or so to lead several little Bible study groups going through the book of Mark. We just kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and I did this on my own, and then I've walked three different groups through it. And, I mean, there's some really thrilling things of what the Lord has been teaching me about himself through this particular book. And also just in how, you know, he's used it in the lives of men as we've gone through it. One of the things that, just for a little bit of background, you know, Mark is, in his teaching or in his recounting of the stories and so forth of Christ, I mean, he comes across down to the essence and just nails it out there, just puts it out, you know. And so in going through this, I was thinking, you know, what are some of the things? I mean, there's obvious that in this short of time, we can't cover everything in the Gospel of Mark. But there are some key teachings, some key essence, some key things that I think are kind of bottom lines. They're really essential for getting across to men. And so that's kind of the spirit in which I'm thinking in going through this particular gospel. In some ways, I've done it somewhat chronological. Here's some handouts, guys. And yet I'm jumping around a little bit. One of the very first things that in the Gospel of Mark, as we're reading here, Jesus has been just inaugurated into his ministry in chapter 1. If you'll turn to chapter 1, you know, it starts out in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it goes into the opening statement of John the Baptist. And John came baptizing about 6 months before Jesus in his ministry. And then, you know, Jesus came to John the Baptist and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And John's message was that, you know, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then John comes and baptizes Jesus, you know, and we have a scene where, you know, the voice of heaven comes down in verse 11. You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Just, you know, God's anointing on Jesus Christ. And as we go on into that, you know, that fulfillment came that he must increase, I must decrease, and it was just a matter of a short time afterwards, John is out of the picture, and Jesus is launched into his ministry. But as Jesus was beginning his ministry in the Galilee, and we're in verse 16, it says, he walked by the sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And then he went a little farther, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were mending their nets, and he did the very same thing. He says, come, follow me. And I've often thought about that particular, passage. You know, Jesus didn't walk along the sea and just sort of randomly come and choose out some men and say, come follow me. There was a lot of preparation going on before. And John the Baptist had two of these disciples as his very own disciples, James and John. And can you imagine this scene back in Galilee, when Simon Andrew saw his brother And, you know, his brother would come home and say, "Hey, we've been out in the desert listening to John the Baptist, and he's preaching, you know, Jesus is going to come. And what do you think the discussion around the family table was?" I mean, it was this new concept, this new idea, this the Messiah was coming, and we're anticipating it, and so forth. And so, you know, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, it said that two of his disciples followed Jesus. You know, they began to come. So Jesus knew, and of course was in on all of this situation here, and he recruited these four men to his own team, two of them which were John the Baptist's disciples. And but his statement was, "Come after me, and what? I will make you to become something." And as I thought about that principle, isn't that really a principle that Jesus used in discipling men? What was the principle there? You know, come after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. What's the bottom line principle in there that we would use in discipling men?
Selection
is one. What else? What?
Serving,
yeah. What else? There's some other keys. There's some handouts, guys. Yeah.
The great I am. So all that we need, I am food, I am drink, I am rest, I am.
Okay.
I think what you're looking for is we'd be looking for people with the ability.
Okay. Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah. Well, you know, when you think about this, what's the call to us? Come, right? Come. Isn't that right? That comes before follow, isn't it? Just come to him. And, you know, it's something that we overlook a lot of times. What is your need? You come to me. Come to me, and I'll do something. What's your need? It wasn't that, that's the deal. Come and follow me, and I will make you to become blank, whatever. I'll make you to become that. We need to teach men how to come to Jesus, don't we? We need to teach men how to come. We look at these other verses here, and, you know, Jesus, in, of course, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, what will I do if you come? I'll give you rest." So you got to come first, before you get the rest, right? You got to come to Jesus. And we could do a lot of conjecturing on what it means to come, too, couldn't we? How do you come? How do you come to Jesus when he throws out this, "Come to me"? What do you have to do?
Submit.
You have to submit, don't you? What else do you have to do?
You have to surrender.
You have to surrender, don't you? I mean, you're recognizing he's the source. You got to come to him. And, you know, in Mark 8, if you just push ahead to Mark 8, 34. When Jesus throws this discipleship plea out to men, what is he saying? "And he called to the people to him and his disciples, and he said, whoever desires to what? Come after me." So, right in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says, "Come, just come." And all through his ministry, he has the same plea, "Come. If you're going to come and follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, and you're going to have to take up this cross and follow me." So, isn't that really what we're doing when we're discipling men? Is we're teaching them how to come to Jesus, how to follow Jesus, and the rest of the equation is, I will teach you to become. I will train you to become. I will lead you to become something. Right? And in this case, it was fishers of men. Now, it's interesting that very theme that he used, "Come and I'll make you to become fishers of men," he had to go over and over and over and over. And even in John 20, at the very end, you know, Peter and James and the guys, the same guys, Peter's a little disenfranchised, he's a little disgruntled, he's, you know, he doesn't quite know what's going on. He says, man, guys, let's go fishing. And so they go fishing. And what did Jesus come back to? The very same thing. Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these fish? Go feed my sheep. Go feed my lambs. I mean, he came right back to the same thing again, didn't he? I called you to come, and I'm going to make you into something, and that's my theme. Now, isn't that the same theme that Jesus has for us? He wants us to come, and we've got to humble ourselves to do it, and we've got to say, yeah, you're the source, you're the teacher, and you want to make me to become a fisher of men. Isn't that a bottom line in our lives? And we're not going to be fishers of men if we don't come. I was reading, I don't know, I didn't bring it, but Oswald Chambers has a couple of chapters on that. If you're a reader of Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, in June 10 and 11, he's got two chapters on just the idea of coming. And really, that's the equation for all of our needs, isn't it? You have not because you asked not. But really, you have not because you didn't come to me and ask, right? See, you didn't come to me. You went out on your own, you did it on your own, and you're calling me out to bail you out. But come to me, and I will make you to become what I'm asking you to become. And you could put a blank in there. What is God asking you to become? Whether it's a godly man or a man of the word, or you know, put it in there. You know, honesty, integrity, whatever it is, isn't it? You got to come to Him to let Him work that in your life, to work it out. I will make you to become. Well, it's a little bit like, I'm going to skip over one here, teaching men how to fill in the blanks. If we just jump down there. You know, Jesus used a series of questions in His teaching. There's always a series of questions. And I'm really intrigued by how He asked those questions. Let's look at Mark 1:40. A little bit farther down in the teaching here, and we'll come back to Mark 1:35. But this leper came to Jesus, and he's imploring Him. What does it mean to implore Him? What's another translation say? He's pleading, he's begging, right? And he asks the question, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And what's the Lord's response to him? Huh? Yeah, compassion and what else? I am willing. Isn't that neat? Isn't that really when we... You know, what's your need? Lord, if you're willing, you can do this. And the Lord comes back and says, Bruce, I'm willing. Why? Well, the guy came. The guy came to Jesus, the only source for his healing or for his change in his life or whatever the guy's need that you're working with on a one-to-one basis, whatever that need is. Jesus Christ is the only source to meet that need. You're not the source. And I, you know, a lot of you men have been doing this, you know, discipling men for a long time, and you kind of go through phases, don't you, in your spiritual journey on that. And you begin to think, there's a period of time in your life that you begin to think, you know, if I just get the right training, if I just get the right little schematics, if I get the little 1, 2, 3, 4 plans, you know, I'll be able to disciple men. Does it work that way? It doesn't work that way. We're always having to bring a man to the source And Jesus say, you know, come to him. Lord, if you're willing to do this, and the Lord always comes back and says, man, I'm really willing. I really want to do that. But it's still come. And, you know, I asked the question in 140, in 41, you know, I'm willing. And I could put in a blank there. You know, what do you want Jesus to do for you? I mean, I can ask you that question right now. What do you want Jesus to do for you in your life? You could put a fill in the blank, don't you? What do you want him to do? And or what's your need? Or where are you in your walk with Christ? And where do you want to go? Where do you want to be? But it's always coming back to Jesus. And I think that's the spirit of what he's saying in Mark 11, 23 and 24. If you want to just move ahead to that a little bit. Mark 11, 23 and 24. When he is talking here about prayer. And you know, he's just gone in Jerusalem. He's gone by this fig tree, and of course the fig tree is withered after he spoke to it. And you know, that must have just kind of blew the minds of the disciples to see that thing happen. You know, nature changing overnight, a tree that's totally alive and now is totally dead. And Jesus just said, verse 22, have faith. But then he says, I assuredly say to you, to this mountain, be moved and be cast in the sea. And if he doesn't doubt in his heart and believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he asks. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you'll receive them and you'll have them. Now, I don't know about you men, but if that isn't a blank check, I don't know what it is. Huh? And that's right out of the mouth of Christ. And so what is he concerned about? Well, all things what you ask, believing, you shall receive. And so I guess I got to work on the believing, don't I? And it's exactly what this leper was doing when he came to Jesus, wasn't it? He realized Jesus was the only source. I don't know if you know anything about lepers, but in the days of Jesus, how high on the society totem pole was a leper? You know, I mean, he could crawl underneath the door there, and I mean, that's about where he was in society. And but because he had faith, he got healed. Because he had faith in the one who could only heal him, Jesus did exactly what he asked him for him to do, right? So he did. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Even look at the same principle in Mark 9:23. You'll know the whole situation there when these scribes and Pharisees are coming and heckling Jesus. And you know, the disciples are out there. They're trying to imitate Christ, in a sense. They're trying, you know, he sent them out by twos and gave them power over the spirits. But he was up in the mountain praying. And when he came to his disciples in verse 14, you know, he saw this group of scribes and everything there. And in verse 15, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and ran to him. And he says, what are you guys talking about? In verse 16 and 17, it says, teacher, I brought you my son, or brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes in his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, but they couldn't cast him out. They couldn't do it. So what's Jesus' answer to that, or statement to that in verse 19? What does he say to him? Huh? Yeah, I mean, those aren't really very kind words, are they? Oh, faithless generation, how long do I have to hang around here? You know? How long do I got to put up with you people? Is that really what he's saying? And when he's saying that, do you think there's a little bit of sort of disgust?
Frustration
as the Son of God? So they brought them to him, this fellow. And immediately the spirit convulsed and threw him on the ground, and he wallowed and he foamed at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And, well, he said, from childhood. And he often has thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, I think this is a plea of a father who's looking at this son right from birth in total bewilderment, not knowing what to do. And all of you that have, you know, children, there's things that happen that are just beyond your capacity even to understand it. And he says, have compassion on me, on us, my mother, you know, the boy's mother and me, and on this lad, because, man, we don't know what to do. But he says again, if you can do anything, man, we'd sure appreciate the help. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father cried out and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. This is bigger than me. And it says, when Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. He says, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out and convulsed him and came out of him, became as one as dead, and they thought he was dead. And the disciples later on asked Jesus privately in verse 28, why could we not cast him out? Good question. And what was Jesus' answer in verse 29? Okay. What do you think he says in another place, you know, prayer and fasting, and this will come out. What's he saying there? Can you kind of see what he's getting at, what Jesus is getting at? Huh?
You got to turn it over to him.
Okay, you got to turn it over to him. And let's go a little deeper than that. What's some other things there? What you see in that? He says, this, why couldn't we do it? Well, this comes only through prayer and fasting. What's he saying to these disciples? Huh? Okay, get your spirit right. What?
Come to Christ.
You know, as I look at that, for one, if you look at the other counter passage, you know, the father and the disciples assumed that this lad was an epileptic. And Jesus cast out an evil spirit. So, in one way, the diagnosis was wrong, wasn't it? The disciples had the wrong diagnosis. They were dealing with something they didn't really understand what was going on in the kid's life. And I think what the Lord is saying here, as I was looking at this, listen, Bruce, there are some things that you're only going to understand if you come to me in prayer and fasting, asking me for the right diagnosis. And then when you ask in prayer, believing, you'll see it happen. Do you ever feel like you're praying very earnestly for the wrong thing? You ever been in a situation like that where you're just kind of praying earnestly for the wrong thing? And you realize it's the wrong thing because some time later and God answers and works it out and you think, man, I'm glad he didn't answer my prayer, you know, of how I was praying before. Or, you know, Lord, I just missed the mark. And I think there's things in life that the only way I'm going to see God answer is that I've got to get before him on my knees and come to him and say, Lord, here's the situation, and I have no idea what to do. But I'm coming to you, and will you illuminate my heart and my mind? I need the right diagnosis. And I've applied this same principle many times in a situation where have you been in situations where you've been called to the hospital or called to a friend or you've been in a situation where somebody's in the hospital with terminal cancer or some kind of grave situation going on in their life or got hurt or, you know, some reason he's there. And, you know, the family's around and you're wondering what to pray. I get a little jumpy. I don't know about you, but I get a little jumpy when people wholesale say, well, the Lord wants to heal this guy and let's go in and anoint him, and they go into the hospital room, this guy's laying there, you know, close to death, and they're gonna see God perform a miracle and let's go and pray and do it. You know, the guy dies. I often wonder if that isn't a very similar situation to what Jesus is talking about here. Let me give you, for example, Psalm 103, 1 and 2. Here's something that the Lord led me to pray when I'm in those kind of situations. And, you know, I get called from time to time to different kinds of situations. And, you know, I'm kind of wondering. And I'm using this principle. I need the right diagnosis, Lord. I don't know how to deal with this. Let's look at verse 1 to 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now, if I were just to take this verse, who heals all your diseases, you know, I could just walk into the hospital room and say, man, be healed, right? Does it always work? No. So what do I need? Well, I need to come to Jesus again and say, Lord, I don't know what you have planned for that person there. I don't know what your will is. We know that there is a sickness unto death, and there's a sickness not unto death, right? We got a 50-50 chance here. This guy's going to live or die. And I don't know what you're going to do. So I just need discernment in this situation and what to pray. I don't want to mislead people, and I don't want to be sort of misled myself in a sense. And there's been times that I've gone into a situation like that, and boy, as I was praying before, I had no peace whatsoever to ask the Lord to do Psalm 103. Because I just sensed that the Lord was taking this person home. And so what do I pray? I have to pray, just for the family and for encouragement and for his own walk with the Lord, and say, you're not going to make it. You know, I mean, in my heart I may say that. My own dad was in the hospital, and he was deteriorating, and I'd picked up all of my mother's stuff from Minnesota and brought it down to Arizona where they were, and I was leaving to get on the airplane, and I went to my dad. He was in a rest home, and he was struggling, you know, to get out of bed to go with me. He says, he could hardly talk. He says, take me with you. And, you know, I just, you know, it was hard. And I remember just going there and grabbing him around the chest, and we cried together, and I said, Dad, you're not going to make it out of here. You're not going to make it out of here. But let me share a verse with you. You know, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man can be renewed day by day. Dad, you can hardly talk. You're not going to make it out of here, but take the time to inside fellowship with Christ and pray. And just ask God to fill you with his presence inside. But you're not going to make it out of here. You can't go home with me. You know? And he just kind of relaxed down, and we prayed. It was a few months later that Mom and Dad had their 50th wedding anniversary, and Dad was in a wheelchair, and there was a bunch of people around, and someone came up to me during the time, and they said, your dad wants you. And so I went over to Dad in the wheelchair, and he kind of pulled me down, got my ear right by his face. He says, I'm all prayed up, with a big smile on his face. And it wasn't too long after the Lord took him home. But, you know, that's great. But for me to go in there and say, Dad, you're going to get out of the hospital, you know, you're going to, you know, it didn't wash, because it wasn't right. It wasn't. And I think this is what the disciples were learning. I think Jesus was teaching them, listen, guys, when I'm here, you know, I can say to that man, get up and walk. I can say to that man, be healed. I can say to that. But you, I'm going to be gone. And you're not going to have a power, just a blanket power to do that. You're going to have to get before me in prayer and fasting to find out what my will is for that person. And then you ask my will for that person, and I'll do it. And that we got to teach men how to come to Jesus. And I think the bottom line is, all things are possible to those who believe, but you better be in on the wavelength of what God wants to do when you ask him for that impossibility. And I've seen it happen. I've been in a situation where it looked like it was totally impossible, but boy, in my spirit, I just felt that I could pray that prayer in Psalm 103. And the guy had cancer, bad cancer, and God healed him. And he's walking around today, and that was 10 years ago. And God healed him. But, you know, God does that. But I need to discern it, and I only get that by getting alone with Christ.
Why did you pull the scripture from that you quoted to you?
What is it?
2 Corinthians 5.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4:16.
4:16.
There you go. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Well, there's a little. I don't know how many of you have taken experiencing God. Some of you have taken that. I thought there was a neat little statement here. You know, we do not sit down and dream what we want to do for God, and then call God in to help us to accomplish it. The pattern is a scripture that we submit ourselves to God and we wait until God shows us what he's about, or we watch to see what God is doing and join him. Isn't that it? You know, and I think for years, in some manner or form, that, you know, I'd sit down and write all my objectives and write all the things that I wanted God to do and all that kind of stuff. And in writing out all that, in doing all that, I guess I sort of had the idea, the fact that I'd gone through that process of trying to figure out my objectives and all this kind of stuff, that somehow, once I got those objectives down, then I could ask God, now, God, I got these objectives down, will you come and join me in what I feel I need to do for you? It doesn't quite work that way, does it? I need to get on what is on God's heart and say, God, what are you doing? And can I join you in what you're doing? And then it works. We're discipling men God's way then, because we're teaching them God's things, not some little scheme that I've come up with. And I think Jesus is really trying to teach the disciples that. So let's go back to Mark 1:35. And hey, if there's some questions and stuff along here or comments you want to make, I mean, I'm just kind of setting some stages here, but what's the print? Yeah, go ahead.
Abraham called it Ishmael, his plan to accomplish.
Right, right. And I think all those years that he looked at Ishmael, in his mind, he said, I blew it. I really missed what God was trying to do here. And even though God honors him as a man of faith, I mean, he knew that he missed the mark. He missed it totally. And Sarah did too. But what's the principle in Mark 1:30? What's the principle that you're teaching men out of Mark 1:35? Quiet time. And...
First thing,
huh?
Okay,
first thing, quiet time. Why is it so essential to learn from Jesus and to follow his pattern right here when we talk about quiet time? What are we trying to teach a guy when it comes to quiet time? What are we trying to teach him? Okay. When we think about that, I mean, one of the statements in this Experiencing God is that God pursues a loving relationship with you and me that's both real and personal. Isn't that right? When you think about that, how many have read My Heart's Christ Home and used that as a little discipleship tool? What's the essence of that when it comes to the quiet time, the little illustration that's in My Heart's Christ Home? Huh? Someone recount it for us.
Jesus is sitting in the drawing room just waiting for us to sit down with him and enjoy fellowship with him. We're rushing past the door on our way out of the house.
Uh-huh.
Too busy.
Does it take time to develop a relationship with Jesus?
Sure.
Huh? Do we have to teach men how to take time to develop a relationship with Jesus? Does that just sort of come naturally? Huh? We got to teach them how to do it. Did Jesus have to teach his disciples how to come and spend time with him or ask him or come to him? Yeah, he did. In fact, they began to observe his life, and what did they do? They came to him and said, Lord, will you teach us how to pray like you pray? Will you teach us how to do that? If you look at this little passage in 35, did the day before change Jesus' objective for the day after? Huh? What was happening the day before, the night before, Mark 1:35?
Healing.
Yeah, and what was going on? Huh? Yeah? And how many people were involved in all that?
The city.
Huh?
The city.
And how long did it happen? How long did it go? If you look at other passages, one passage says, way into the night it went. And when you look at that, he healed many, he cast out demons, the whole city was gathered. Do you think that was sort of an orderly situation that was going on. I mean, he was pressed in with ministry. And yet the next morning, rising up a great while before sunup, he went out into a solitary place and there prayed. Now, is that a pattern? Is that something that we need to teach men? How to get before God before the day starts, before the rush of all the activity going on? You know, if we don't teach them, what's going to happen? If we don't teach men how to spend time with God, what's going to happen to their life? Huh? Okay, nominal, and what else? Yeah. They're going to die on the vine. And how many men do you know who have a testimony something like this? You know, I accepted Christ in such and such time, but because I had, you know, no fellowship or no one to teach me or didn't know what to do, I went through a whole period of time that I didn't have any kind of walk with God at all until somebody came along and taught me how to spend time with God. Isn't that right? I mean, how many would have the same kind of testimony here today? Isn't that right? Man, it's a basic. And if we're not teaching men how to spend time with God, we're missing the mark. We're not discipling them. We're leading a Bible study or we're doing something else, but we're not discipling men if we're not teaching them how to come to God in a personal relationship.
Nance Hafner said, "Come ye apart, or else ye will come apart."
Okay, that's great. That's great. Let's look over Mark 2. Now, obviously, we're not going to get through the Gospel of Mark, but we're going to try to pick out some principles. What's going on in Mark 2? Someone just sort of gave me a little thumbnail sketch of what's going on in the first part of Mark 2, down to 1 to 12.
He had his home invaded.
Okay. And it could have been, very well been Peter's home, because he is from Capernaum, and they went to, you know, they after some days, somebody heard that he was in the house, and what'd they do? What'd these four guys do? Put yourself in this scene now. You know, they're in this house, and all of a sudden, you know, the plaster and junk start coming down, falling down on all the people inside, and you know, they're taking timbers away, and all this commotion going on. Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden this litter comes down on ropes, and this guy kind of descends out of the roof into the house. Now, is that a normal kind of scene? I mean, how many have been in a church service or in your home and something like that happened? It says, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? The four guys. What's the motivation behind those four guys? Okay. Yeah. They had this buddy. They have a need. Jesus is the only one they can meet that need. They could not get in the door because of the crowd. He commended their faith. Now, what kind of a principle can we draw out of that about those four men for our own lives?
Being innovative and sharing the gospel.
Okay. Okay.
Don't give up.
Be that easy. Yeah, I kind of put it down, bring men by any means to Jesus. Isn't that right? By any means, whether it's for healing or forgiveness or salvation or restoration or direction, Jesus is the only source of change for that guy's life.
Let's
nothing block your way.
Yeah. Now, what does that take on my part when I'm dealing with a man over here and trying to bring him to Jesus? What's some bottom lines in my own life that would cause me to do that? Okay, I've got to have compassion on the guy, right? What else do I need to have?
God's done it in your life.
Okay, you've seen God do something, so he's done it in your life. What, Larry? Okay, you got to have a relationship with Jesus, believing that if I bring this guy to Jesus, Jesus is going to do for this guy what I'm saying he's going to do, right? Isn't that right? Now, isn't that the essence of sharing the gospel? Paul said, you know, later on in this little diagram here, but Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Right? What is Paul saying there? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I know that it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, let's take a situation. Have you been in a situation where you are sitting across from a guy and he is the dregs of humanity? And he needs Jesus badly. And you have the opportunity to share Christ with him. What's going on in you when you look at him? Huh? I mean, when you're talking to this guy and say, you know, if you come to Jesus, Jesus can change your life. What am I saying? I've got to believe the gospel, don't I? I've got to believe that if this guy really does come and repent and turn his life over to Jesus, that Jesus is going to change this guy's life. Isn't that right? If I don't believe it, I'm not going to tell him. Right? Isn't that right? Let me give you a couple examples. I have a couple little rental properties that I got, and it's kind of low income. I'm a slum landlord, okay? And I had this one guy living in there, and his name was Jesse. Jesse had been in and out of prison a number of times, running drugs and a few other things, and one time he told me that that his brother and him, his brother was a guy that was on parole for killing a guy. I mean, he was in close parole, but he was out, and he was on parole. And Jesse was a guy that had tattoos, you know, all over and on his chest, you know, tattoos hanging, you know, he had a teardrop here, he'd been in a gang. And, you know, I talked to him about the Lord several times. And I came over to the house one time, and I'd let him into this little house for a favor for somebody else. I asked where Jesse was, and he says he's in jail. And I just had a burden for the guy, so when I was traveling around town, I went to the jail, and I went to sit down with Jesse. You know, I had to go through the jail and all that. And I went to Jesse, and I said, Jesse, I'm here for one reason. I just want to tell you that the only way that you're going to see a change in your life is for God to do it. And because he had sat down with me and he says, man, I just, you know, I don't know what to do. He says, I can't change my life, basically what I was saying. And I said, Jesse, no one can change your life but Christ. Are you willing to look at the scripture to see how God can change your life? He said, boy, Bruce, I really do. I want to look at that. So we went through. Here we are in this tank with all these guys walking back and forth. We're sitting on a little bench, and I got my New Testament out, and we went through just a simple Romans road. And, you know, later on gave him a, I don't know if I had a Steps of Peace of God or something, but went through the Romans road. And I said, Jesse, Jesus Christ will change you from the inside out if you will come to Him and say, Lord, come and change my life. I repent and I invite you into my life. Jesus will do that. You want to do it? And he says, boy, Bruce, I really do. So here we are, you know, all this commotion going on, and we're praying and, you know, asking God to change his life. We got through praying, and I said, Jesse, you know, the scripture says that if we, you know, this is a testimony that God has given, this life is in his son, you know, he has. I said, where is Jesus right now? And he says, Bruce, I don't know. He says, when we were praying, I just had this warm feeling. I never had this before. It's like something came into me and just, you know, he, you know, man, this is great. And so we talked about it, and he didn't have a Bible, so I said, okay, Jesse, if you'll take and just start with the Gospel of John here and read through it, and I'll come back and we'll talk about it. And so he did. And when I came back a couple days later, you know, they leave the lights on all night, all day and all night in the tank where all these 20 guys are. So he figured out he couldn't read during the day because, you know, guys were going in and out. He couldn't concentrate. So he said, I tried to sleep during the day, and then I read from midnight on. And he'd read through the whole Gospel of John in about 3 days. And when I came to him 3 days later, he says, my brother really needs to know Christ. And this is the guy that's on parole for killing a guy. And he says, can we pray for him that he'll come to know Christ? And I said, yeah, I think we can pray for him. Yeah, well, let's pray for him. And so we prayed for this brother to come to know Christ. Well, you know, his family could only come once a week to the jail to see him. So that week his mother came and his sister, and they were talking to Jesse, and they said, Jesse, you won't believe what happened. And he says, well, what happened? Well, your brother, Raul, he came back and he said he made a decision for Jesus. He had went into this church service and he got saved. And we don't, man, he's changing. We don't know what's going on. And Jesse's, you know, of course, up like this, see? And then, I mean, this is a really impossible situation. Jesse's sister is living with a black guy that, I mean, they're just living together and they got a little kid together and they're not married and, you know, it's a bad situation. So, you know, Jesse came to know Christ, and then his sister, one day I was over there, she came over and she said, you know, Mr. Doss, I don't know, but, you know, I see Jesse, could I have a Bible? Because I'd started a little Bible study over there with a whole bunch of these people. I mean, they'd come in. I didn't know where they were, who was together or not. You know, it was just kind of one of these deals. And so she got a Bible and began to read it. She came over one day and she says, I made a decision for Christ. And I began to hear Christian music and she's, you know, taking things out of her. I mean, it's neat. And then her live-in husband came over one day and said, Mr. Doss, I wanted to tell you, I accepted Christ the other night when I, you know, and I mean, you know, these things going on. Now, when I was looking at Jesse and seeing all this tattoos and garbage and in his life a mess, you know, if I didn't believe that Jesus could change his life, I went to talk to him. And that's exactly the same situation we have with a businessman when here's a guy that looks like he's got it all together and he's making it. And we look at him, does he really need Jesus? I'm not going to talk to him if I don't believe that he needs Jesus. Right? I'm not going to talk to him. So God has got to do something in my life, don't he? I got to believe that Jesus will change men's lives if I bring them to Him. All right? It's not my little mechanics. It's not my four spiritual laws. It's not, you know, how much training. I got to bring a man to Jesus and say, let me introduce you to Jesus, because Jesus can change your life if you believe that, what He says. And He'll do it. And He'll do it every single time. Isn't that neat? Do we need to teach men that when we're discipling men? You better believe it. Let's see, what time is this deal over? What's the schedule? Huh? In 25 minutes. Okay, good.
That is short saying, go to God about man, not man, about God.
Okay. I think you know that same principle Jesus used, if we look over in Mark 3. Let's look at it. Mark 3, 13 through 15. I need to spend more time with God than I do with men. About men is really what you're saying, isn't it, Tommy? Huh? Well, let's look at this situation. Verse 13. He went up on a mountain and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and then he appointed 12 for several reasons. One, what's the first reason? Does that sound a little bit like what we've been talking about, to come to Jesus? Huh? That they might be with Him, and that He might send them out. He might send them out to preach, and that He might give them power over all these things, and, you know, heal and sickness and cast out demons and so forth. But let's go back a little bit to see what Jesus was doing before we have this verse 13 here. And we've got to go to Luke 6 to find that out. Someone read 12 to 6, Luke 6, 12 to 16. Just read it out loud for us.
One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, He called the disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also designated apostles. Simon, whom He named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became true.
Okay. Now, we don't get the whole story in verse 13 of Mark, do we? It looks like Jesus just went out and here's the bunch of disciples, and He looked out over a crowd like this, and He says, okay, John and Andrew and Bartholomew and Matthew, and, you know, you can be my disciples. I mean, you know, we kind of get He's just sort of randomly doing this thing. But we don't get the same picture when we look at Jesus in verse 12 and 13 of Luke 6, do we? It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and He continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He chose the 12. Now, what does that tell you about Jesus? Huh?
Went to the Father.
Okay.
He had his priorities.
Okay. Are we in the process of choosing men? If we're talking about discipling men? Are we? Let me ask you a question. How many of you guys have chosen men and worked with them for a long time and it didn't amount to a hill of beans? You've done that? I mean, I've done that a lot. Why? Well, I think I've done the choosing. Isn't that right? I said, man, there's a sharp guy. You know, I ought to get some time with him. Or, gee, there's a guy I think, you know, if I could teach him a few things. Or, You know, I just kind of like that guy over there. I think I'll... And you know, I'm not a very good choiser. I don't choose very good. But the men that I've prayed about and God has put in my path and I've accepted the challenge, man, it works great. And I think Jesus was teaching us a principle here. Before you choose, pray. Not just a prayer, but pray. Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God, and then he chose. Do you get the idea that Jesus was going through the crowd of disciples that he had with him, and he's saying, "Now, Lord, what about Joe? What about him? I just really have a concern for him. Is this one of the men that you want me to choose? And now, God, you're going to have to give me peace about that. I just, you know, I'd really like to choose him. Well, what about Andrew there? Man, I don't know if I want him around, you know? Or Peter, that loudmouth, you know? This guy, is this the guy that you want me? I can't quite see it. You know, and I think he went through a process of going through all these men that had come around. And each one of them, you know, the Spirit of God says, okay, that's one of them. Okay, that's one of them. Don't overlook Matthew. Don't overlook, you know, James. And I know Judas, and don't overlook him either. I think Jesus just had to get before God and get on his heart what God had on his heart so he made the right choices. And I don't think that I can do any different. I mean, I'm in a process right now of, Lord, what do you want to do? I'm kind of run out of gas with what I've done and what I want to do and all my plans and ideas. Now, what do you want to do? And where's the men that you want me to train? And those kind of things. And but before you choose, you got to spend some time with the Father and get on your heart what he has on his heart and go in his plan and his man. And sometimes, you know, God chooses out the most unlikely candidate you could ever choose. I mean, he is not the Sharpie Dan. I mean, you kind of think this guy won't make it. And yet he turns out to be one of the key guys. And he has got a walk with God, and God uses him, and he disciples men. And you would have never made the choice if you chose, kind of like, you know, when they were choosing the king of Israel, and they ran the brothers by. Well, what about this? Not that one. What about, no, not that one. Well, what? Not that one. Why? Because what's the verse?
The Lord doesn't see as man sees.
Okay.
Man looks on the outward appearance, God
sees. See, man looks on the outward appearance. Could that be a principle that we would put in there? That we would just say to ourselves, you know, I look on the outward appearance, but God, you look at the heart, and I can't see the heart, so you're going to have to make the choice for me of who I should disciple. Isn't that right? I've got to go to God again. Lord, what's your plan? And get in on his plan for this guy. And God does that. Does it every time. Any other thoughts on that so far?
Like the best thing to do is really like a cold, sober look at yourself and say, I can't believe you chose me.
There you go.
Don't we do that?
Huh? Yeah.
Now, again, we're talking about discipling men who have already come to Christ. We're not talking about, well, whom am I going to share with?
Okay, that's another good point. That's another good point.
Am I wrong?
Yeah. We're talking about discipling right now, okay. Choosing. But we've got another point coming up on, you know, sharing the gospel too. But,
okay.
You know, my choices don't add up very good, but his choices work pretty well. They work really good. Well, let's look at that, teaching men the kingdom of God. In the context of chapter 4 of Mark, what's going on in let's see here. And I've Yeah, I'm looking over here. If I we're talking about the parable of the sower here, and part of it is man shall not live by bread alone, but in Mark 4, where am I here? Yeah. Oh, good night. No wonder I thought I'd blown my mind there, and I was looking in Luke. I thought, gee, there's something wrong here. When I flip back, I'm in Luke. I thought, man, something's going on here. Were you?
Yes.
I thought, man, I'm really off. Okay, Mark 4. Parable of the sower. And we've all gone through this and studied this and looked at that and the stony ground and all these things. Verse 11, he says, when he was alone, in verse 10, those around him, the 12, and asked him about the parable, he said to them, to you it has been given to know what? The mystery of the kingdom of God. And so he's talking about the mystery of the kingdom of God. And he's using a parable here for the sower. And then he goes on to explain the parable of the sower. And now all through the gospel, he's using this term, the kingdom of God, right? Versus the kingdom of earth or kingdom of men or whatever, right? I mean, that's a lot of Jesus' teaching is teaching men how to discern the difference between God's kingdom and man's kingdom. God's way of thinking, man's way of thinking, right? And they're kind of like oil and water. They don't always quite mesh together, do they? And so he goes into this little parable, and he comes down into verse 19, actually verse 18. He says, these are the ones who are sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And there's four things that take place. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, enter into the word, choke the word, and the word becomes unfruitful. So we've got four things here. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of things, and the choking of the word in your life. Now, are these things that you're dealing with, aren't these things that you're dealing with in men all the time? Do these subjects kind of come up when you're talking to men, when you're trying to disciple men? Do you ever have to deal with the cares of this world? Do you have to deal with the deceitfulness of riches or the lust of other things, desire of things, or how the word is being choked out in his life and not coming to fruit? Are those things that you got to deal with? See, that's all part of the kingdom of God. And we need to deal with those. What are some things when you think in terms of the cares of this world, and how does that hinder a man from being a disciple of Christ? What are the cares that hinder a man from becoming a disciple. Okay, pursuit of money. The, you know, desire for things or lust of... Okay. Have you ever heard that? I don't have time to get into the Word. I'm really pressed at work. You know, I can't do that. So do you have to teach them how to do it? How to make time and plan time and get them into it and show them how and get them started and help them to do it and be patient with him along the way as he falls around and doesn't do it, and how to go this week, and while it didn't go, well, let's do it again this week. And you know, it just takes time, right? He's got to go from one mindset of the world to a new mindset of the kingdom of God, and we got to teach him how to see the difference between the view of the world and the view of God. Isn't that right? Jesus said it all the time. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've seen this done, but I tell you this. Then you do that all the time. And he's just, get their thinking. We're in a different kingdom. We're in a different purpose. We're in a different plan here than what you're used to. And you've got to learn it. Yeah, go ahead.
The person that I have problems with in my business is that they did it themselves.
Okay.
They're successful in that. They don't need God.
Uh-huh. And that's a problem. How do you guys deal with that? And I think we're talking here now. You know, it's easy in some way. I mean, it can be easy, but when you're looking at a guy like Jesse and say, man, there's no doubt that guy needs Christ. I mean, it's written all over. But what about the guy like we were talking about before, who seems like he's got it all together and he's got a new Mercedes in the driveway and you know he's got everything he wants? Do you have the same conviction as you would for Jesse? Is that what you're talking about, Tommy? You're trying to help a guy and he thinks he's got it all together?
Well, just numbers of it, not just one guy.
Okay.
I mean, my business deals with numbers of it.
Uh-huh.
And I want to talk to them, but you know, Jesus came to those, and I don't know how to tell you, that came to the sick, the needy. These people, they may think they don't need him, but I see what they do. Because of my love for them, I want to share with them.
Okay.
But I got to get in the front door.
Mm-hmm. So you got to convince them that they've got a need.
I got to get in the door.
Or at least show them that they have a need.
Yeah.
Right? How do you do that?
Well, they're not presenting any need. But that usually is a cover-up for a need that's really down there yet. I don't think you can pull it at them. I think you have to pray it at them.
That's right.
And God will reveal that need.
Pray for the opportunity.
Yeah.
It may take a longer time, but as you just maybe develop a friendship or a relationship with them, they'll tell you what their need is.
Uh-huh.
If you listen long enough, they'll expose themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it takes a week of praying instead of just a night.
Yeah.
Ask him if all those things have made him content.
Well, that's kind of a relative thing sometimes, huh?
Yeah. Brother that said, every time I try to talk to him, he says, what else do you want to talk about? Well, how do you get to those kind of people?
Fair.
How many know the story of George Mueller and three of his friends? How long did he pray?
40 years.
Yeah. I think it was 42 years or something like that, wasn't it? And one of them came to know Christ when he was in the hospital or whatever it was, when he was on his sickbed. One of them came to know Christ during his funeral, and one of them came to know Christ a few years later afterwards. But he prayed for 42 years for three of his friends that they'd come to know Christ.
Maybe that's the answer. I think. It's just, I want it to happen now.
Yeah.
Well, I think this is not unlike where you started, in that most of the time where prayer and fasting is concerned, it's when there's a crisis going on and the people are faced with an opponent far bigger than they can deal with. And that's what the disciples saw. They had been given some authority, not all authority. Suddenly they were faced with an opponent far bigger than they could deal with.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a teachable moment that Jesus stepped into. And basically was saying the same thing. This takes much more intense coming to God, praying, the 40 years of praying, whatever, because you are facing something far bigger than you've ever faced.
How many have read the book Taking Men Alive by Trumbull? How many read that? Who was Trumbull? You remember? Okay. He was a Civil War chaplain during the Civil War. And the book is written where he's just telling story after story after story of, you know, witnessing to men in the midst of the Civil War. And he'd go to the camps, he'd go to the battlefields, he'd go to the jails, he'd, you know, whatever it is. But he's just kind of telling stories about how he, you know, how God worked. And one of the things that I picked up from him was that he would, when he's with a man, he asked this question, Lord, how can I convert this situation into an opportunity to share you with this man? And with that prayer, I mean, you know, he was just sharing how that worked out. You know, he's sitting on a train with one of the soldiers or one of the guys, and the guy has been sitting there, and he's drinking, and he comes over and he keeps wanting to share this bottle with the chaplain. Come on, you know, you want it. And so Trumbull is saying, Lord, how can I convert this situation into an opportunity to share Christ with this man? And so the guy did it about two or three times, and finally Trumbull turned and says, you know, you really are a generous man. And the guy says, what? Generous man? He says, yes. He says, I see that you're really generous because you're wanting, you know, he's trying to give him a drink, and he thought he was really doing. He says, you're really generous. I really appreciate that generosity. And he says, where are you going, lad? And the guy says, well, I'm going home to see my parents. And he says, you know, something about, are you really looking forward? And he says, no, I'm not really looking forward to it. He says, well, why aren't you looking forward to it? He says, well, because I know my mother won't approve of the way I'm living. He says, oh, is that interesting? Why won't your mother approve of the way you're living? Well, because of my drinking. And he says, well, why is that? Well, she's a Christian. And he says, well, what do you think would change if that would make your mother happy of you coming home and make you happy? He says, well, that I would do what she's talking about, this idea of, you know, having Christ in my life. He says, well, do you know how to have Christ in your life? He says, man, sir, I don't know how to have Christ, and that's been bothering me a long time. And so here he is, right into the gospel. And he led the guy right on the train. But he said, you know, what is it, Lord, that will be the key to get into this guy's life? And, you know, he gives story after story in an old, you know, foul-mouthed ship captain that's running troops up and down the river. And he does the same kind of thing. The ship captain just bent over backwards for the guy because he complimented him on something that he was doing, even though every word that he said was a cuss word. And here he's, you know, what can I compliment this guy? What can I say to this man that will give me an open door for the gospel? Now, if that's on your heart, God will open up a door for you. I was on the plane last night, and this guy was sitting right next to me. And, you know, he was reading something, and I noticed that, you know, he was kind of reading a little devotional book. So I began to comment and think about it, and ended up that, you know, this guy was a Christian, but, you know, we just had a great time talking. I mean, he was a new Christian and growing, but it was just an open door. And I think, man, here's an open door, and I need to go into it. But if I don't pray, I won't even see the door. Yeah, I won't even know it's there. And guys are dropping hints all day long about their life if we will be perceptive enough to pick it up and run into the door. And that's what Trumbull was doing all the time. It's really a challenge. I mean, if you can get the book, Taking Men Alive. It's by, I don't know what the guy's first name, but it's Trumbull.
Trumbull.
T-R-U-M-B-E-L, is it something? Trumbull? Something like that?
I think it's very interesting that just before this we were discussing about witnessing and for us to listen to God to witness, because we've been around people that have witnessed to the lecturers and seem like they turned her away more, made her put on some more armor, and what we came to is that we witness when God tells us to.
Okay. Or open up. I'll take a deal on a witness, Kent. I mean, a waitress. Here's something that I've picked up that really works. I mean, and if I'm sincere about it, God really opens up the door. For instance, a waitress. I've been taking the habit of just when the waitress is coming around and my wife and I are together, or I'm with some businessman or something, or the waiter, I just stop and, you know, usually she has her name tag on, Jean or somebody, you know, and I say, Jean, we're going to be praying for our meal here in a few minutes. Is there anything that we could pray for you?
Excellent.
And every single time, you know, they'll stop and say, well, yeah, you could pray for my daughter. She's really sick and in the hospital. I mean, could you pray for that? I said, man, we'll pray for it. And Rosie and I were up skiing here just a week ago or so, and the waiter came around, and he was kind of nervous, and he said, man, this is my first day on the job, you know, and so forth, and he was really uptight. So I said, Mike, we're going to pray for our meal here because there's something we could pray for. He says, boy, you can pray for me. And I said, well, what can I pray for? He says, well, God knows what my needs are. And he says, well, would you like to pray? And I never had this happen before. My wife and I are sitting. He just leaned over the table like this and leaned over while we prayed. I mean, he was right there. and he came back to our table at least six or seven times and just checking in. And each time we'd share something else, found out that he had a whole, I mean, he was up to his ears and almost a bankruptcy deal. And he was just needing prayer and help. I mean, you know, so I was just saying, here's an opportunity that we can convert for an opportunity for the gospel. And just a simple little thing like that. You know, you're not preaching to him. You're just saying, what can we pray for you? And, you know, you got an open door. Yeah.
You were going to mention before we leave who we share with as far as deciding. You talked earlier about deciding who to disciple, but deciding who to witness to.
Okay.
Your verses here at the end.
Well, I think, you know, what's the opportunity? Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. That's why I came. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And, you know, Paul's just saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so I think this idea is, you know, 1 Peter 3:15, what does that say?
Huh?
Yeah. You know, be ready always to give an answer. And so I need to be ready. I need to be always on guard and be ready for the opportunity. But if I'm not praying for the opportunity, it will go right on by me and I'll miss it.
One important part of that verse, it says, the first part of it says, and it's almost always left out, it says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord.
Yeah.
And that's the whole framework that that verse is built on.
Yeah.
Christ as Lord in your heart.
Uh-huh. Christ first, and that is coming to him, seeking him, seeing that he's the answer, seeing that he can meet the need. And let me just share one little thing here before we go. Um, Look at Mark 6. Mark 6. There's two situations here about Jesus being in the boat, remember? One was that he's traveling with them and big storm. Jesus calms it. But look at Mark 6. This is so neat. You know, Jesus just fed 5,000, right? And he says, you guys get in the boat in verse 45. I'm going to go up to the mountain to pray. He says, immediately made the disciples get in the boat before him, go to the other side. He went to the mountain to pray. Now it was evening came, and this was about sunset to 9 p.m. So just sundown, 6 o'clock, you know, whatever it is time. They went out. Well, what happened? There was a great wind going on, storm going on in the middle of the sea. How big is the Lake Sea of Galilee? It's 12 miles long and about 4 miles wide. How often had these fishermen been out on that sea? Their whole life was spent there, right? Did they know about storms? And if you've been to the Sea of Galilee, it's just situated that the winds can come down and just... I've seen white caps going on in the Sea of Galilee. So it gets pretty tumultuous. What time is it? Huh? Evening. Verse 48. Then he saw them straining at the rowing, for the wind was against him, and it was about the fourth watch of the night. And he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by him. But they saw him walking on the sea and they cried out to him. And then he came. What time is it? Huh? No, it's a lot later than that. Between 3 and 6 in the morning. What time did they get in the boat? Huh? How many hours were they in the boat? Huh? Maybe 10, 12 hours. Okay, these fishermen are out in the middle lake rowing against the wind for 10 or 12 hours. Jesus is up in the mountain looking at all this happening. Right? Told them to go across the sea. They're out there straining. So it says here, he saw them strain at the rowing. The wind was against him. It was about, you know, 3 or 4 in the morning. It could have been just sunrise breaking. He came to him walking on the sea and would have passed by him. Do you ever see that little statement? Would have passed by him? He would have just kept on walking and left him out there.